check, check, check. Is it good? Good morning. My name is Brad, for those of you who don't know me. And I'm your guest harasser this morning. I mean, preacher. I don't know who paid the priest this morning, but they think they're going overboard with the sacrificial offerings this morning. The smoke is all over the place. Okay, if you want, let's get going. We are going to be in Acts 16, verses 16 to 40. I'll read it real quick, and then we'll get going into the sermon. Mine is titled, Paul and Silas in Prison. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these things to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And may the Lord grant us his grace to see and to hear of his gospel and of his amazing work and his love on our behalf. So on first reading this, it wouldn't be really hard to conclude that this passage is about prayer and worship and how when we do those things, God takes particular notice of us and comes to our aid and grants us more of his favor. It's not hard to do that. It's easy. It's really, really easy. So easy, in fact, that for almost any story, all you have to do is look to the apparent hero of the story, which in this case is Paul, examine and analyze the things that he does, and simply transport them through time and culture and make them relevant to your own specific circumstance, put it in a slow cooker for 2 to 3 hours, and bing, you've got yourself a principle-based Christianity where your salvation, your acceptance, your approval, and your eternal security stands or falls on how well you adhere to and follow the rules. For example, if we assume that this passage is in the Bible in order to teach us a principle about worship warfare, whatever that may be, and how, In the midst of your trials and afflictions, if you sincerely press in and worship and really pour out your heart and soul in prayer and song, God will somehow perk up his ears and deliver you from whatever it is that's ailing you or holding you back from fulfilling your destiny, blah, blah, blah. You can certainly find that here. And I'll even grant you that. I've heard that taught from this passage a million times. Well, maybe 500. You can do that. The only problem with that is the rest of the Bible. It's just not intended to be read as a book of principles to live by so that you can have a successful, blessed, and happy life, whatever that life may look like to you. That would make the Bible a book about a vending machine God who, if you just put in your conditional currency of action or your behavior, you'll receive this for that. And it's just not about that. What it is about, though, from front to back, from Genesis to Revelation, from the Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning to the end, is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his grace, and it's all about the gospel. Every story, every passage, every book, every prophecy, it's all about Jesus and about his amazing grace. So just before we move on, I just want to clarify why it's not about worship and prayer, this passage. And if you'll notice, the storyline just doesn't support it at all. Because you'll notice it doesn't support that Paul was actually praying to get out of prison. Because if he was, you would think that when God opened the door and gave him the opportunity, he would have waltzed right out. Same with Silas. But even the prisoners, they didn't leave when the doors were open. And you would think, surely that would be an answer. Maybe Paul was praying for them instead. But they didn't leave either. And God clearly opened the door for it. Just a thought. So if we read the book of Acts, or any of the Bible for that matter, as if what it describes are obligations of how to maintain God's favor, we'll get the vertical and the horizontal aspects of our lives, our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationships with those around us. We'll get those all confused, and we'll begin thinking that on days when we're not loving our neighbor with brotherly affection or blessing those who persecute us, or feeding our enemies, or any of the things that we all fail to do, we'll begin thinking that that signals God's lack of love for us and when we're not doing well. And so it's important to understand that all of the imperatives or the commands of the Bible always take the form of, because you're free, you can, and not, you must, or God will be displeased with you. There's a huge difference between those two things. The free life that is described throughout the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, is a life of self-forgetfulness, a life of dying to self. Now, we don't typically think of freedom in terms of self-forgetfulness because we have naturally believed the lie that freedom happens when we indulge ourselves. And you can trace that all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If you can just become independent, if you can just become like God, you'll be free. If you can just detach yourself from God, and his ways and his will, and you can become a God for yourself, you can be free. Well, that initial lie takes a variety of different forms throughout our lives. You can see it in culture. We are constantly and relentlessly encouraged to indulge ourselves. And what's implied there is that if we can indulge ourselves, if we can achieve for ourselves, if we can perform well, if we can do everything that we think we need to do, then we can be happy, and we'll be free, and we'll be satisfied, and we'll be fulfilled, and we'll find everything that our hearts long for, and we'll have fullness of life. And so it's very counterintuitive to think about freedom as self-forgetfulness rather than self-indulgence. But that's precisely the freedom, the free life that the Bible, including this passage here in Acts, describes. While there are many details in here, in this story, we have to be careful not to lose sight of the forest for the trees. We have to be sure we don't get bogged down in the mere details of the stories or of the things that are recorded there, or the circumstances that Luke records for us here. Because if we get caught in that, we'll actually come away with a to-do list or a checklist version of Christianity that, for all its practicality, will actually draw our attention away from Jesus and what he's done, and it will turn our attention towards ourselves and to what we must do to save ourselves. And while it may not be completely evident at first, you and I both know by experience that the pursuit of our own happiness is burdensome. It makes life heavy. It doesn't make life light. You know that when you and I are consumed with what we think we need to get and achieve and do and become, believing that those things will set us free, That doesn't make life lighter. It makes life heavier because what happens in those moments is that we begin to really sense and feel that this whole thing is really riding on my shoulders. And if I don't pull it off, I'm done. I'm in big trouble. And so we become addicted to our own self-salvation projects. And in our passage today, Luke has actually recorded the fruits or the results of both an enslaved life and a gospel-freed life. That a free life is a life liberated from the need to get anything for yourself. Validation, love, respect, meaning, so on. That's what the free life is. It's a life free from burdens. Burdens that we typically put on our own shoulders because we live to get rather than give. And so the life that he describes here is the life of grace, which is the opposite of the life of law or life by law. So rather than turning this into a sermon about worship or prayer or how to cast demons out of little girls who sing Let It Go 168 times a day, because really that is demonic, these are just the circumstantial details that we tend to focus on, which cause us to lose sight of the main point. This passage actually shows us the contrast between a life by law and its fruit, portrayed by the slave owners, and a life by grace and its fruit, or a gospel-freed life and its resultant effects, portrayed by Paul. You see, a life lived by law, turned in on itself, will always look to something other than Jesus for fulfillment. In this case, the slave owners were depending and trusting in all that they gained from the possessed girl and her divination. So these guys are putting all of their hope and all of their trust, at least in some measure, into what they're getting from this girl, or what they can extract and gain from her. So when Paul comes along and sets this girl free by casting a demon out of her, he effectively cuts off the supply of their resources, of the security, of the peace and the control that the owners actually counted on. So now their reaction is not uncommon. It's not uncommon to you, and it's not uncommon to me. When religious people, life-by-law people, have their self-indulgences threatened, when the things that give them what they bank on for happiness, approval, fulfillment, are threatened, and when they're presented with life-by-grace, presented with the chance for true freedom, the natural inclination is to retaliate and to persecute. Freedom always threatens religious people because it takes away their leverage and makes it more difficult for them to maintain control over whatever they need to control in order to gain or maintain their happiness. And it's the exact same for you, and it's the exact same for me, because the Bible primarily intends us to identify with the bad people of the Bible, not the good people. It's to show us our badness, to show us our desperate need for a Savior. That's how it points us to Jesus. For you and for me, the things that we look to are not likely demonic. Although I wouldn't want to deny that possibility. There certainly could be things like that. The things that we look to are typically good things that we turn into ultimate things. Things we've actually turned them into small s, saviors. We look to those things for fulfillment, for happiness, for freedom. And they just don't do it. They always fail us. Things like our kids, our jobs, our bank accounts, our spouses, our friends, the acceptance and the approval from our peers, the appearance of having it all together, the need to be in control, even having a single moment of peace and quiet to yourself in a busy and hectic day. But when they fail us, those things are mostly good things that we've actually turned into sources of salvation and satisfaction. But when they fail us, and they always do, and when anything causes the loss of or diminishes our level of satisfaction that we get from these, we do the same sort of things that the slave owners did. We fight, we get mad, we struggle, and we wrangle for control. And our internal lawyers suddenly perk up and they check in and they start the cross-examination and blame and accusations start flying from the mouth of our personal defense attorney. Well, it wasn't me, it was that guy. Well, if only that circumstance was a little bit different, maybe that would solve it. And so our defense attorney starts his case. But bear with me and let me tease this out for a moment. The law always focuses all of your attention on you. How am I doing? Am I making it? Am I succeeding in getting other people to notice me? Have I finally done enough to make him or her pay attention to me? Have I done enough to get respect from my peers? Okay, that's life by law. It's a life of self-consumption. You're consumed with yourself and burdening yourself with what you have to do and what you have to become. It's a conditional existence that operates on the idea that I will get the love that I need if I can become lovely. I'll get the acceptance that I long for if I can only become acceptable. And then we try to figure out on our own what it is exactly that we have to do in order to become lovely, what we have to do in order to become acceptable. Martin Luther taught that turning in on ourselves was really the essence of the fall, the original sin in the Garden of Eden. That turning inward into ourselves was the essence of the fall. And this is what he said, it is the devil that always wants us to cast us back on our own resources. That's the devil's lie. He wants to turn us in on ourselves, believing that we possess everything we need in order to find freedom and fullness of life. We are always collapsing in on ourselves. And so the self, then, is this gigantic black hole that is endlessly sucking and consuming everything into itself and constantly contemplating its own case. And it's not a life of freedom. That's a life of slavery. And one serious consequence of a legalistic life is that we are so consumed with ourselves that we fail to identify the needs of those around us. We're so wrapped up in what we need and what we think we need to do, trying to figure out if we're doing enough, if we're doing it right. We're so narcissistic that we fail to see the needs of those around us and meet those needs. The biggest difference between the practical effect of the law and the practical effect of the gospel is that the law turns us inward and the gospel turns us outward. That's a huge, huge difference. And that's the practical, on-the-ground effect distinguishing those two things. We were designed to love God and to love others. Be absolutely certain of that. That's exactly the way that Jesus summed up the law. When he was asked to sum up the law, the religious leaders were trying to trick him, and they were trying to prove that he was a false prophet. And so what they wanted him to do was look at the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and say which one was the most important, to sort of show that he was an anti-law guy, because they were kind of expecting him to say, they don't matter. None of them matter anymore. So they wanted to say that he was against Moses. So instead of pulling back, Jesus actually pushes forward and deeper into the law and says that the summary of the entire law was to love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus never backed off what the law demands, ever. In fact, he always pushed it deeper and made it harder. He did that by saying that keeping the law is not just a matter of what you do on the outside, it's actually a matter of what's going on the inside. Like in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said of old that you should not commit adultery outside. But I say to you that if you even have lust in your heart for another, you've already committed adultery inside. So he's taking the outside commandments and pushing it deep into our hearts. And when he does that, we actually find that we are all guilty. Because some of us can make it look like we're actually pulling it off on the outside. But when we begin to explore our assorted motives, and when we begin to explore what's going on inside, whether or not we are happily and joyfully doing the law, doing what the law tells us, or we're just gritting our teeth and bearing it, whatever that case may be, we know that when we look inside, that we're not pulling it off. We're not doing, we're not being, we're not becoming everything that God has called us to do, to be, and to become. That's the fulfillment of the law, and we were designed to love God, and we were designed to love others. We were not designed to be consumed with ourselves, but we are. For example, when most of us read things like in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We read things like this and conclude that we need to make this big checklist of things that you must avoid. Don't do bad things, do good things. And while all that stuff may be helpful, that's not what the Apostle Paul was getting at. We often forget that everything that Paul says is birthed out of gospel, out of a free life. And so when he says things like, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's actually issuing an invitation to live by grace rather than by law. He's saying the real problem here, regardless of what you're doing on the inside, your behavior, is that you're consumed with yourself. You're consumed with how you're doing, whether you're doing it right, whether you're pulling it off. You're consumed with what you think you need to get, what you think you need to do, what you think you need to extract from other people in order to be happy. You're constantly looking out for yourself. Those are the patterns of this world that he's saying, don't be conformed to. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, allow God the Holy Spirit to continually preach, it is finished, inside of you, so that the burden of having to get is lifted. It's life by grace. What he's doing is showing that the patterns of this world are life by law. It's all on you. It's all about you. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind is life by grace. It's all about Jesus and what he's done. It's that alone that sets you free to give rather than get. So you see, we live in a transactional world. Everything, everywhere is conditional. You do so much for me, and I'll do so much for you. You give a little, and I'll give a little. But this conditional reality, this transactional reality that you and I live in, ruins the possibility of what matters most to God, love. The heart of the matter is that this conditionality of I'll do so much for you if you'll do so much for me, I'll give you a little if you give me a little, this ruins the possibility of love because conditionality is based on the premise that in order for me to be happy, I need you to do certain things for me and become a certain way. So this whole thing's about my happiness, my security, and my stability. It's all about me finding and getting what I need, or actually what I think I need, in order for that to happen, I need to extract from you what I think I need in order to be stable and happy and fulfilled. And so life becomes, and relationships become all about, I'll give to you to the degree that you give to me. And therefore, relationships are just plagued with fear. Because what happens if I lay myself on the line for you and I don't get any return? What happens if I invest in you and you don't invest in me? What if I'm left out in the cold? I'm left with no resources. I'm left without getting what I think I need in order for me to be happy. And it's that kind of thing that absolutely ruins relationships. And we all know this to be true because all of our relationships are conditional. At some level, every relationship that we have is conditional. We will never live unconditionally in an infallible way until Jesus comes back. Never. Conditional relationships aren't something that we can just overcome and be done with. It's absolutely impossible here and now. As long as we continue to live as broken people in this broken world, every relationship that we have is going to have some level of conditionality. Every relationship will experience tension. So we can't get away from this. We just can't. But it is good to name the problem and to identify the fact that this is what is at the root of our strained and tense relationships. This is what is at the root of our frustration. We're trying to extract from people what we think we need, and therefore, there's a lot of give and take in relationships, and we don't want to give too much because we're afraid that we might be taken. We don't want to love too much because we're afraid that we're not going to be loved back. And so we live life in a self-protective mode, and therefore our relationships flounder and sink. That's the result, or the fruit, of conditionality. But the gospel of grace announces that everything that we need, everything that we could ever possibly long for, in Christ we already possess. And it's this and this alone that frees us, even in a fallen, fallible way. This frees us to be able to relate to one another unconditionally, sacrificially, and generously. Not perfectly, because all of that stuff is going to be hindered and marred at some level because of our sin and our selfishness. But we can begin to get a taste for, and we can begin to see new life being breathed into our frustrating relationships. If we understand that everything, and this is the grand announcement of the gospel, everything we need, we already possess in Christ. And what that means is that I can now do everything for you without needing you to do anything for me. So we can spend our lives without getting in return. Just think about it for a second, and you go, wouldn't that be amazing? If I could get that, wouldn't life just feel lighter? Wouldn't it feel more free? If I wasn't so worried about my needs and what I need to get and extract from you, life would feel so much lighter and so much freer. And the Bible teaches that the only thing that can enable us to experience that kind of freedom and unconditionality at some small snapshot level is the gospel of grace. That's why Paul can say in Romans 12, 3-13, that we can be deferential. Listen to what he says there. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he goes on to list a number of different gifts that God gives to the church. He gifts the church people who possess certain gifts that are intended to be given, that are intended to be shared. And he says that it's the gospel of grace, this idea that you don't need anything because you have been given everything in Christ, that actually sets you free to be deferential, that actually sets you free to celebrate the gifts and the successes of those around you, and even to mourn and come alongside of those around you. Because you don't need to have the attention. You don't need to be on top. You don't need to be noticed anymore. You don't need to win. That's a life of slavery. Doesn't it just feel like a life of slavery? Just the thirst to be noticed, the thirst to win, the thirst to be on top. That doesn't make life lighter. It actually just makes life heavier. And so Paul says in numerous places, and acts it out here for us in Acts 16, that you don't need to fight for attention. You don't need to be on top. You don't need to win. You don't need to be noticed, because everything God has said about you is true based on what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. You don't need to burden yourself with these things anymore. And so here in our passage, in Luke's recording of Paul's initial ministry in Philippi, his imprisonment and his trials and successes, he shows us the sort of fruit that the gospel bears in the life of a believer. The kind of fruit that only the gospel can bear in the life of a believer. The free life set free from the burden of having to get for yourselves. Making sure you get ahead, making sure you're noticed, making sure that you find yourself on top. Or maybe not the top, but at least ahead of him or her. The life of self-forgetfulness, then, the life of dying to self, is the life of littleness, leastness, lastness, lostness, and dying to yourself. That's where God's office is. Have you ever seen that little poster where there's like a kitten with really big eyes hanging on the end of a rope and it says, "Poe Buddy's nerfect"? That's where God's office is. It's because nobody's perfect, that's where his office is. It's at the end of your rope. When everything has been stripped away and you have nothing else to cling on to, not your works, not your reputation, not your attitude, nothing except Jesus and his finished work on your behalf, that's where God's office is. That's where he can use you. God is actually a bottom feeder. If you look in the Bible, God feeds on the bottom of society. He comes to the losers. He comes to the lowlives. He comes to the children. He comes to the women who have no legal standing at all. He doesn't go to the religious leaders. He doesn't go to the Roman leaders or anyone like that. He's a bottom feeder. That's where he works. He does his best work when he's working with nothing, when he's working with those who have absolutely nothing to bring to the table, when he's working with the little, the least, the lost, the dead, and the losers. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Your trials, therefore, are never intended to make you stronger. They are intended for the benefit of others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explicitly tells us that our afflictions, our trials, are for other people's comfort. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Your trials, then, are actually intended to kill you, to turn away your hope from yourself and into Jesus so that you can focus on the needs of others. Paul goes on to say in that same chapter that we were afflicted even to despair of life itself. In verse 9, he says, Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It's only when we stand on a death that God can use, when we bank on Christ and his perfect work on our behalf, when we can say with Paul that I have been crucified with Christ and the now life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. It's when we actually and practically believe that, that we can go through trials with joy and our focus can be turned to others for their comfort and their salvation. And that's exactly what we're shown by Paul and Silas here in Acts. Accused without taking offense, beaten with rods without fighting back, bound and imprisoned but joyful and worshipful. And when the opportunity for free, quote-unquote freedom came, when they could have easily just waltzed out of the inner prison and their affliction, they actually came to the aid of the jailer, who was at the point of death, who was actually right exactly where God wanted him to be. And Paul and Silas came to him in the midst of their affliction, forgetting themselves, dying to themselves, and only in that were they enabled to see that their neighbor and bring comfort, the gospel, the word of the Lord, and salvation to him. And not only to him, but to his whole family. And apparently not only to them, because all the other prisoners seemed to forget about themselves and actually stayed in the prison too when they could have just walked out. They forgot about escaping. So how is it that we can live a life of putting others first? Well, the answer to that is clearly the gospel. Because in Christ we have been overwhelmingly blessed with everything we could ask for or imagine. We have been justified. We have been validated because of Christ's work on our behalf. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Our thirst for love, our longing for love, has been perfectly satisfied in God's giving of himself in the person of Jesus. The acceptance that we long for and look for all around us has actually been granted to us for free before the throne of God above because of what Jesus has done. God has provided infinite resources for all of our longings. And so this unbelief just produces selfish behavior, because we don't believe that everything we need in Christ, we have. So now I've got to go out and get for myself, which makes life feel heavy. Living to get makes life heavy. For example, because our security is in Jesus' love for us, not whatever love I can extract from you, I don't need to wait to see if you're going to love me before I love you. Now, how many of us actually do that? I know I don't, but it's still true. You know, I'm justified, I am accepted, I am infinitely loved. That's true whether I struggle to believe that or not. It's a fact. It's the objective declaration of the gospel, and it's not the subjective opinion of our or my own experience. That's why we need to hear the gospel all the time, because we're not naturally inclined to believing it. And so we just don't believe this idea that because Jesus has done everything for me, I can now do everything for you without needing you to do anything for me. We may believe it theologically, but in our on-the-ground, day-to-day experience and the practical aspects of our lives, we just don't. And our sin is the evidence against us. But the gospel is the good news that absolutely nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And once we know that we are forever loved by Jesus, we're free to love others regardless of the risk, because our deep need to be loved will have been satisfied. And this is why the expression of true freedom is self-forgetfulness, or dying to self. Because the gospel, and this is what the gospel does, the gospel causes us to look up to Christ and what he did, out to our neighbor and what they need, and not into ourselves and how we can make it, or how we're doing spiritually. Listen, if you are in Christ, there is absolutely nothing you can do or not do to lose God's favor. And there is absolutely nothing you can do or not do to gain God's favor. Nothing. The practical effect of the gospel is that it causes us to look up to Christ and what he did vertically, securing our relationship with God. And once we understand that's true, we are now free to look out to our neighbor and what they need. Because if the gospel is true, I need nothing. So now I can spend my life identifying those needs and serving those needs. And it does not cause us to look into ourselves and how we can make it. God doesn't need your good works. He's fully self-sufficient. He's fully satisfied. But your neighbor does. But listen, that in and of itself is good. But we fail to do this all the time. I mean, we're blowing this all the time. I'm going to blow this afternoon. And so are you. The good news gets even better, though, than just a description of a free life. A description of a free life is super helpful and is wonderful to hear, and it's counterintuitive and beautiful to believe that a life of freedom is a life of self-forgetfulness and dying to self and not self-indulgence. There's something inside of us that just goes, amen. Oh my gosh, that's true. I hope that's true. I want to believe that's true, because I've spent my life just trying to get, and I'm completely flat out exhausted. And I've got bodies of broken relationships in my wake, and it's just made my life harder and heavier. And so we hear that and go, it's good, but I'm still going to fail at this. You know, I'm still going to blow it. I'm not going to pull this off. And what will that mean for me? What will it do? And this is where it gets even better, because this is what it says. God's love for us does not depend on our love for others. I mean, it just even it gets even more mind-blowing than God's love for us does not depend on our love for others. In fact, God's love for us does not even depend on our love for God, which is really, really comforting. At least for me it is. Because if God's love for me was dependent on my love for him, I'd be in big, big trouble. I'd be sunk, because my love for him at best can be fallen and fallible and cracked. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all the time. I mean, I may not know the depths of my own heart, but I do know well enough to know that that just doesn't happen to me, ever. But his love for me is infallible and it's perfect. God does not deal conditionally. He deals unconditionally when it comes to dealing with his adopted sons and his daughters. We are never in danger of losing our standing with God or God's love for us because we've had a bad spiritual day or week or month or year, or because we've made mistakes so grave so anti what the Bible tells us to do. And thank God. Thank God. Thank God that His love is unconditional. That He is patient. Because if we were to experience the full and blunt consequences of what we think, feel, do, what we fail to think, feel, and do, none of us would be here this morning. None of us. It's the mercy of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord, the patience of God, because of His unconditional love toward us, based on one who stood in our place, that gives us hope and enables us to wake up with something far better than a clean slate. You know, we sometimes think that each new day is great because I wake up with a clean slate. You do not wake up with a clean slate. You went to bed a sinner, a train wreck, and you woke up a sinner and a train wreck. When you went to bed, you were screwed up, and you're screwed up when you wake up. Contrary to what so many believe, God is not a God of second chances. He is a God of one chance and a second Adam. We blew it. Jesus didn't. So God doesn't just give you a new clean slate every day. That would actually be terrible. It would still be a life by I have to do, I have to do, I have to do, I have to make the part great, I have to meet the standard, which isn't true. Jesus actually came and He smashed the slate into a billion different pieces. There is no more scorekeeping on God's part. Your debt has been fully paid and your account forever closed. Your acceptance to God because of what Jesus has done is eternally secure. You're in and it is finished. God's love for you is based on what Jesus has done, and that means it's not dependent on your love for others or even your love for God. In fact, our love for God and our love for others depends on God's perfect love for us. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So the gospel of grace is the announcement that all of this incomprehensible good news really is true. You are forever loved. You are forever vindicated. You are forever forgiven. Slavish scorekeeping is over. The sweatshop is now closed and smashed to the ground. The unconditionality of God's amazing love for us that grips us, sets us free by resting secure in the knowledge that nothing can separate us from God's love, and therefore I am now free to spend my life giving without having to feel the burden of having to get from you. And that's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. He reminds us that we can't pull it off, that everything we need, we already possess in Jesus. That God has done everything for us because we could do nothing for ourselves. That God has given everything to us because we couldn't get it for ourselves. And it's a reminder that Jesus paid it all. It's a sweet reminder from Jesus that through His broken body and through His shed blood, through His self-forgetfulness, through His dying to Himself, that it is finished, and we can now rest and rejoice and even work to serve the needs of others because we don't need to get anything any longer. It's been done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, so much that You love us infinitely, that while we were yet sinners, You came and You sent Your Son to die for us, to take our sins away from us, that we could be brought in and adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Father, help us to remember, remind us continually, daily, moment by moment, that our standing with You is because of Jesus. That Your love for us is based on Jesus and what He has done, and not on us and how we feel or what we do or what we think. That Your love is a love of grace, unmerited favor. So we thank You, God. We bless You and we praise You.